Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war within the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, in my mind, I am a slave of the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Charlie, for reading the word for us this morning. It's so good to be with each of you in worship this morning. We had a wedding downtown last night at the Skirmerhorn. There was a lot of red down on Broadway last night. And I was thinking, last Sunday we sang a song in our worship service that had the phrase Crimson Tide in it, and we will not do that again after yesterday. In fact, I saw George Grizzle, who was at the game yesterday, who came in and he said, Pastor, I intend to be in worship all three times this morning. So we're glad you're here, and what a joy it is to be in the presence of God. Carolyn Connolly is with us in the house today, and she is a member of Lawrenceville First United Methodist Church, a native of Nashville, and is back in town. And Carolyn, it's great to have you with us and to see you. Give our friends in Lawrenceville our greetings, if you will. And also today, we have missional representatives who are with us as a part of our commissioning that is going to happen at the end of the service for our Love Indeed Day together next Saturday, which we're very excited about it. At the commissioning, you'll get to greet and meet them, and we'll call them by name after our final hymn. And then in the breezeway, you'll have an opportunity to greet them and get information that they have brought with them today. It's so good to have them with us in worship. We're continuing our series on Paul's letter to the church at Rome on this theme that we've been working on for these last 7 weeks called repurpose. And as you know, if you've been here, each week we've been sharing images of items that have somehow lost their purpose but have been recycled and reconditioned for greater meaning. And we've been sharing these as just an object lesson to get us thinking about how God's grace does that in our lives. I've got a few items today for those old dominoes that you don't use anymore, could be used actually as a clock to catch up on the time. Sometimes the globes change from time to time, and so for those old globes, they can actually become globes for light over a counter or something like that. And then those old 55-foot drums, barrels, which could actually be repurposed as patio furniture. And my favorite, the next one, for the old dumpsters that have lost their purpose, they could actually be used as a swimming pool. By the way, to quote Jeff Foxworthy, if you have one of these in your backyard, you might be a redneck. In fact, the matter. At any rate, just to get us to whet our appetite about how God's infinite grace reshapes and repurposes our lives. And so we've been in the last couple of weeks in the second section of the letter, chapters 5 through 8, where Paul moves from the theme of justification, that is God's grace in the past through Jesus Christ on the cross that saves us from the penalty of sin, justification. Now we're moving to sanctification. Sanctification is not an event like justification when you confess your faith or are baptized. Sanctification is the process of grace. It is the process of living God's grace out in the present through which God is able to make us holy. And so between justification already and glorification not yet, this process of sanctification, we're all in it if you're a believer, is quite a struggle. It's a lifelong struggle. And in fact, in chapter 7, Charlie, you read it, Paul the Apostle gives us this very authentic and graphic description of the reality of the struggle that is ours in the process of living out our faith. Our daughter Haley is in a process right now of education. She is in her second year in a master's program in psychology at the University of North Georgia. She is taking this semester psychopathological diagnosis, whatever that means, research methods, and child and adolescent therapy. She's working two jobs, including an internship in a recovery ministry. And I called her the other day, as we often do, just to check on her. And I said, "Sis, how you coming along?" And she took a pause and then a big sigh over the phone. And she said, "Dad, I'm on the struggle bus." Yeah, you know that phrase? I'm on the struggle bus. I looked it up on Urban Dictionary. It's a metaphor for tough sledding. It's a metaphor that means I'm on an uphill climb. I'm in a challenging season. I discovered recently when I was Googling a weekly podcast by two women who have teamed up to give advice to people who are in a pickle, and they call their podcast show The Struggle Bus. And some of you wrote it to church this morning. Some of you are on it this morning. And if you are, I'm glad to tell you, the struggle bus stops here. All of us are on the struggle bus for some reason. I was in a Bible study this week studying, reading this text, and one of the men in our study actually said that when he was a teenager, that Romans 7, this passage, was a game changer in his life. Because Paul was giving voice, he was articulating the struggle of faith that he as a teenager had been undergoing as well. Maybe you feel the same way. It's like a civil war sometimes within us between spirit and flesh. Martin Luther said the same thing that my friend in Bible study said. When he commented on Romans 7, Luther said, "Indeed, it is a great consolation to us to learn that such a great apostle was involved in the same grievings and afflictions in which we find ourselves when we seek to be obedient to God." The struggle bus. Heard about a person that was praying the other day that said, "Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't gossiped. I haven't been greedy or grumpy or mean-spirited. I haven't been overindulgent. But Lord, in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed and I'm going to need your help in the rest of the day." The struggle bus. I mean, who among us really hasn't experienced verses 18 and 19? "I want to do right, but I can't. I want to do good, but I don't. I don't want to do wrong, but I do it anyway." If you can empathize with those words, allow me to welcome you this morning to the struggle bus. Now, implicit in the text, I think there's an important question that needs to be asked. Is Paul describing in chapter 7 the pre-Christian life, B.C., before Christ, or the post-conversion life? That's an important question. Is Paul depicting the unregenerate life or the regenerated life? And when I first hear the text, it sounds to me like he's describing the pre-Christian life, especially in lieu of the fact that just last week in chapter 6, we read what Paul said, "For those who have been baptized into Christ, we're dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin," he said, "and alive to Christ Jesus." But here, a chapter later, the apostle seems to be saying, hold on, the struggle isn't over. It's just begun. And so the question to me is, which is it? Is Paul depicting life B.C., before Christ, or A.D., after Damascus, after his conversion? Theologians, of course, disagree on this point. There's a shocker for you. Most early church fathers believed that Paul was describing the unregenerate person. There were some who actually believed that Paul's words at this point were autobiographical, that he was describing his life before he met Jesus as a Jewish legalist before Christ. Augustine, the 5th century church father, agreed with early church fathers, but he later changed his mind. Augustine later believed that Paul was actually describing the converted life, the regenerated life. I think it was because Augustine discovered the struggle of living between flesh and spirit after a Christian, even more than before he was a Christian. Luther and Calvin, of course, agreed with that. Some of you will remember Luther's classic statement where he said, "Simul justus et peccator." And what that literally means is simul means simultaneously, at the same time, justus, we are justified, reckoned as righteous, et, and we're also peccator, which means sinner. That means that even when we're converted, we are a blend of saint and sinner. We are a mix of flesh and spirit. The 17th century Pietists had a different idea. They saw in the Reform movement a dead orthodoxy and a church that had become complacent, content with our own sin. And so given this context, the Pietists thought that Paul was talking about a halfway Christian. In other words, somebody who's under conviction but not yet reborn. Wesley came along in the 18th century and said, no, you can't be half a Christian. You can't be almost a Christian. Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Wesley didn't say that, but that's what he meant. And Wesley came along and said, no, Paul is describing the unconverted life. And so theologians disagree. It'd be interesting to take a poll to see where you come out. But regardless of your interpretation, I think we can all agree that this process of sanctification is a struggle. And it doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. In fact, as long as you've got a foot in this world, you will never be completely free from the presence of sin. You may be free from the penalty of sin and the sovereignty of sin, but you will never be free in the world, but not of the world, from the presence of sin. And I don't have to tell you that relapse happens in the church. It's like addiction. When we are addicted to sin, even when we're in recovery, relapse happens. Backsliding happens. The struggle is real. I think of Demas when I think of relapse. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas was an apostle. He was a disciple of Paul. And Demas fell in love with the present world and abandoned the gospel. He gets one line in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:10, and Demas fell in love with the culture and abandoned the movement. It's a struggle. One day, Mr. Wesley was riding along on his horse when he realized that 3 days had passed and he hadn't been persecuted in any way. He had not been harassed in any way. Not a single brick had been thrown at him. He hadn't been hit by an egg, which happened a lot. He had come under no attack for 3 days. And he was worried. So he actually stopped his horse. He got down on his knees and he prayed to God, "Help me to know if there's anything wrong with me spiritually." About that time, a farmer who disliked Wesley came along and saw him kneeling in prayer. He picked up a brick. He threw it at the priest, at Mr. Wesley, barely missing his head. And when Wesley saw the brick fly by, he threw up his hands in the air and said, "Thank you, Lord. Now I know your presence is still in me." Makes me think of what Richard Rohr once said. He said, "I pray for one humiliation every day so that I will depend upon God even more." I appreciate that. I have not yet had to pray that for it to happen. But it's a struggle. Anybody on the struggle bus? It stops here. I've noticed that sometimes there are those who present the gospel as though it's an end to all your struggles. As if coming to Jesus is some sort of monopoly, get out of jail free card. And when I look at the scripture, I don't see that. In fact, to the contrary, it was after Jesus' baptism that he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It was after the clouds parted and he heard the voice clarify who he was. God didn't get him off the struggle bus. He put Jesus on a front row seat. It was after the Hebrew children were delivered into Egyptian slavery that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. As soon as they crossed the Red Sea, they boarded the struggle bus. And boy, was it rough. There was a committee that, go back to Egypt committee that assembled because everything was wrong in their freedom. Go back to the chains where at least we have 3 squares a day. And the Hebrew people discovered what we have discovered, that the process of deliverance is more difficult than the event of salvation. It took 3 days to get the Hebrews out of slavery. Took 40 years to get the slavery out of the Hebrews. And so it is with you. So it is with me in regard to sin. The process of sanctification between already justification and not yet glorification is a struggle. If you can find a path in life with no obstacles, it probably doesn't lead anywhere. I read a quote the other day from Jonathan Sacks. You know the name? The former chief rabbi of Great Britain once referenced what he called the counterintuitive phenomena of Jewish history, which I think applies to Christians as well. This is what he said. Listen to this. "When it was hard to be a Jew, people stayed Jewish. When it was easy to be a Jew, people stopped being Jewish." Globally, he says, this is the major Jewish problem of our time. And friends, it's true of us as well. Anything that I have ever been a part of that was worthwhile was difficult. If it's easy, it's probably not worth doing. If somebody ever asks you to help them and to do something and describes that something as something that doesn't take much time and won't require anything of you, you turn them down. It isn't worth doing. I think you could make a case this morning for the fact that Paul's life actually got harder after he met Jesus than it ever was before. I say that because in the pre-conversion life of Paul, I don't see any evidence that he was struggling at all. In fact, as a Pharisee, he thought he had it made. He referred to himself in Philippians 3 as blameless. "I am free from fault. I am free from defect." Listen to what he says in chapter 3 of his letter to the Philippians. If anybody else has reason to be confident in the flesh, he's talking about pre-conversion, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was voted in his high school class most likely to be perfect. Yet he says, whatever gains I had, I now regard these as loss because of Christ. More than that, he says, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. It was after Damascus that whenever Paul boasted, he didn't brag about his successes. He bragged about his weakness, his struggles. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, God speaking says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am content, he said, with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, struggles, and persecutions for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, I'm strong. That is counterculture. That is counterintuitive. What it means is this: the struggle is real, but so is God. And 1 John 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit will not remove you from the struggle, but the Holy Spirit will empower you and engage you in the struggle, because that's where the fruit is. That's where endurance is. That's where perseverance is. That's where hope is. That's where Jesus is. I love what Einstein once said. He said, it's not that I'm so smart. It's just that I stay with the problems longer. I like that. Jesus will not get you off the struggle bus. He'll get on there with you. And he'll empower you to go the distance in faithfulness. One word and I'm finished. I went to a board meeting a couple of weeks ago at Candler School of Theology on the campus of Emory University. They've built a new building there on the side that you can see. I'm an alum of Candler. I graduated from theology school 32 years ago. And we have two Nashvillians now who are on the board. I'm privileged to serve on the board, and now Carol Kevin Dillon from West End, who is actually from this, grew up in this church. You have two Brentwoodians who are on the board at Candler School of Theology. And we were having our board meeting there, and Dean Love, Jan Love, one of my favorite people, who actually was a history professor from the University of South Carolina who became the dean of the theology school. She is not a theologian. She's a history professor, and she's done a remarkable work there. She's now in her 12th year as the dean. She said, one of the things that we're seeing happening at Candler is a rise in diversity in the student population, and we're very excited about it. In fact, she said about 32% of our student population, this is about 500 students, are now African American. We're seeing more Hispanics who are coming in. And she said, this is an interesting thing, which is a marvelous thing for our community, but the diversity also can be an issue sometimes of conflict. And so she said, what we're doing now is we're having retreats, day-long retreats, where we gather people together who may disagree on certain things around race or politics, and we're gathering them together for day-long retreats where we can share from our perspective and our context in compassion and civil discourse, where we can prayerfully share together what God is doing in our lives. She said, I have resisted the phrase safe space on this because she said, when I see safe space used in the academy, it makes me think that we're trying to coddle our emerging adults. And so she says, I'm using a different term for this retreat. It's called brave space. And I love that. Brave space. As I listened to Dean Love talk, it occurred to me that the church, while it is a safe space, is called of Christ also to be a brave space. Not where we get off the struggle bus, but where we actually get on it. Even with our vulnerability and our weakness, and where God, through God's Holy Spirit, prepares us as a means of grace through the power of the one who endured the struggle, the cross, for us. And so I just want to welcome you today to the struggle bus and to say that in this arduous, marvelous, wonderful journey of sanctification between already and not yet, God is at work even this morning, empowering you to go the distance and to know that He who began a good work in you is always faithful to complete it. May it be so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.